The following message was recorded live at Crossroads Church, a grace-centered community in Central Alberta.
Well done. Thank you. Well, we've been thinking the last few weeks about things like the mission of God and the mission that God has entrusted to the church. But you know, the mission of God is so much bigger and broader and higher and deeper than I think most of us ever could imagine. We know that when we talk about mission and think back to the Great Commission, we usually think about the church and its affairs. We think about missions and missionaries. We think about getting people into heaven. But do you realize that God cares just as much about society and the public places, the public square, government, and how life is lived out in these places as much as he does about the church? He's deeply invested there. He's in as much control out there as he is in here. The Bible clearly and comprehensively in both the Old Testament and the New Testament portrays God as intensely interested in the public arena of human, social, economic, and political life. He's fully in charge. What I thought it would be good to do on Canada Day is to think about what it'll look like missionally to be good citizens of Canada. What does it mean to think missionally in terms of our citizenship in the country of Canada? I'd like to look at a text in Romans 13. Read 7 verses there for you. Then I'm going to kind of get underneath it and ask the bigger question. So what's the teaching about God that this text presents? And then try and get underneath that at the end and think about, so practically, what does it look like to live as missional citizens of Canada? So it's Romans 13. Let me read you the first 7 verses. I think you'll be able to see them on the screen. It goes like this: let everyone be subject to the governing authorities. For there's no authority except which God has established. The authorities that exist have been established by God. Consequently, whoever rebels against the authority is rebelling against what God has instituted, and those who do so will bring judgment on themselves. For rulers hold no terror for those who do right, but for those who do wrong. Do you want to be free from fear of the one in authority? Then do what's right, and you'll be commended. For the one in authority is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid. For rulers do not bear the sword for no reason. They are God's servants, agents of wrath, to bring punishment on the wrongdoer. Therefore, it is necessary to submit to the authorities, not only because of possible punishment, but also as a matter of conscience. This is also why you pay taxes, for the authorities are God's servants who give their full time to governing. Give to everyone what you owe them. If you owe taxes, pay taxes. Revenue, then revenue. Respect, then respect. If honor, then honor. A couple of footnotes to the text there. One would be this, that when Paul wrote this, he had no particular form of government in mind. Didn't think about a monarchy or republic, democracy, dictatorship. He had no particular form of government in mind. He's thinking about any Christian people under any kind of government. That's what he's talking about. The other thing that's worth noting here is when Paul wrote these words, there was no country anywhere on the planet that was based on any Judeo-Christian values. Nowhere. In fact, when Paul wrote these words, the government, the political situation, the government was Rome. And the emperor, the dictator, was Nero, the worst of the worst. So when Paul wrote these words, it was Nero that was in charge. And Paul says, now submit to his authority. That's mind-boggling for me when I think about the context of these words. So he's making 3 quick points. Let me show you what they are. And then we'll try and get underneath it and say, what's this teaching us about God? The 3 quick points that Paul will make here. Number 1 is this, that the authorities that exist have been established by God. The authorities that exist have been established by God. There's no authority out there that hasn't been established by God. He says that 3 times, just so we won't miss it. In verse 1, he says it 2 times. Everyone must submit to the governing authorities, for there's no authority except that which God has established. Then again, the authorities that exist have been established by God. Then verse 2, don't rebel against what God has instituted or established. So every authority out there has been established by God. That is an echo of Jesus standing before Pilate when he's on trial, and Jesus looks at Pilate, the governor, and says, Pilate, you would have no power over me if it were not given to you from above. Pilate, if your authority wasn't given you from above, you'd have no power over me. And Romans 13 echoes that. Now, the issue, of course, that a lot of people would raise, the question is, if that's so, then why are so many governing authorities so corrupt, so evil? If God established them, why are they as they are? That's a good question. Thought about that this week and tried to reach for an answer, but I actually had to reach all the way back for an answer, all the way back to the early church fathers. Let me tell you who the early church fathers were. If we were talking today, it would be the early church fathers and mothers, but it's way back then. The early church fathers were those men who were handed the leadership of the fledgling Christian church after the apostles died. So when Peter, James, John, Matthew, Bartholomew, Nathanael, when they all died, the leaders were called the church fathers, and they wrote to the churches letters. A lot of their writings still exist. One of the men, his name was Origen. Mostly he's right down the middle, but every now and again he takes a left turn, but mostly he's really good. And he grappled with this question, if the authorities that exist have been established by God, then what do you say when they're so corrupt? And what do you say when some of these dictators are so evil? This is what Origen said. I liked his answer. He said, well, what did he say? He said it this morning, so I'm sure he'll say it again here. Here it is. Is an authority which persecutes the children of God, which attacks the faith, and which undermines our religion, really from God? We shall answer this very briefly, he says. No one will deny that our senses, sight, sound, and thought, are given to us by God. But although we get them from God, what we do with them is up to us. And then he applies it. God's judgment against the authorities will be just if they've used the powers they've received according to their own ungodliness and not according to God's law, they'll be judged justly by God. Now that's really sound logic. He says our eyes and lips and ears, our senses, have been given to us by God. But what we do with them is our decision. We can do good with them or we can do evil with them. He's applying that to the authorities established by God. They've been given that place by God. Now it's in their power to do good or to do evil. God has established the authorities, why? To curb boundary in evil and promote good. That's why God has established. He has no interest in chaos, in anarchy. God is a God of law, order, and justice. So he's established the authorities. That's point one. Point two, the second point he'll make, is the authorities are God's servants. They've been established by God, and these people in authority, they're actually God's servants. He says that three times too. I noticed in verse 4, he says it twice. In verse 4, he said, for the one in authority is God's servant to do you good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, because he doesn't bear the sword in vain. He's God's servant. And then down in verse 6, this is why you pay taxes, for the authorities are God's servants. Three times they've been established by God, and now three times they're God's servants. It's interesting that the word servant there, it's the very same word in the book of 1 Timothy that's used of church officials like pastors and elders and deacons, servants. That's to say that God looks at these people in authority as his ministers, even the tax collector, he says here. They are God's servants. So that's three times. And then the third point he makes is, so we must submit to these authorities. We must submit to them. He says that twice. He says it right at the top, everyone must submit themselves to the governing authorities. And then near the end, it's necessary to submit to the authorities. Now that word is the same word that he uses when he talks to us about relationships in the body of Christ, where he says submit to one another, where he says wives submit to your husbands. Here he says submit to the governing authorities. Same concept, same word. It doesn't mean that God approves of what everyone in authority does. And the Bible never commands unthinking submission to anybody in authority. Our relation to the state is defined by our relationship to Jesus Christ. It's not an absolute submission. It's to submit right up to the point where we would have to disobey God. If we have to disobey God, we're not to submit. But it's submission right up until that point is the teaching here. Let me give you a couple of examples, or maybe three from the Bible. Anybody ever heard of Shipra and Pua? Two women in the Old Testament, Shipra and Pua. You should get to know them. Because God put their names down in the Bible so that they would be remembered forever, because they got up to that point where to submit to the authorities would be to disobey God, and they put their lives in the line by obeying God, not the authorities. Their story is in Exodus chapter 1. Let me just really quickly remind you of it. In Exodus chapter 1, it says, "The king of Egypt said to the Hebrew midwives, whose names were Shipra and Pua." Now, it would have been easy for God to say, the king of Egypt said to the Hebrew midwives. But when somebody stands up to obey God, it gets his full attention, and God said to the Holy Spirit, "Record their names for every generation." He honored them that way. You know, he said he's established the Bible to last forever. These names are forever recorded here in heaven. "The king of Egypt said to the Hebrew midwives, whose names were Shipra and Pua, 'When you help the Hebrew women in childbirth and observe them on the delivery stool, if it's a boy, kill him. But if it's a girl, let her live.' The midwives, however, feared God and didn't do what the king of Egypt had told them to do. They let the boys live. They submitted to the king of Egypt right up to the point where if it meant aborting the baby boys, they would not do it, because that would break God's law, and they didn't do it. Another example would be Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, Daniel's three friends. They immersed themselves in the culture of Babylon to a really deep level. We'll think about that in a minute. As deep as you could go. And yet, there was a line that came, and the line was when they had to worship the image of Nebuchadnezzar, which meant he's God and God's not. They wouldn't do that. They submitted right up to the point where they would have to disobey God. In the New Testament, you have... you have Peter and his friends. They're witnessing on the streets of Jerusalem. They're telling everybody about Jesus. Then they get arrested, and they're put in jail overnight for doing that. Now, just like today, you get put in jail, and you get let out the next morning. So I'm told. Never experienced it, but that's what usually happens. So they got let out the next morning. The authorities said, "Listen, you can go, but don't keep talking about Jesus." You know what Peter and John said? "We can't stop talking about him. We can't, that would be to disobey God, because God has commanded us to preach the gospel." So right up to the point where they would be disobeying God, they could submit to the authorities. So the submission in Romans 13 is not unthinking. The submission of a wife to a husband is not unthinking. It's submission up to the point where it would be to disobey God, or to put yourself in jeopardy in the case of a husband or a wife to a husband. That's the three things that are stated here. The authorities that exist have been established by God. Two, they're God's servants. Three, we ought to submit to them up to that point where to submit would be to disobey God. What's the teaching about God that just lies right under this whole passage? You know what it is? It's that God is sovereign. God is sovereign. Not the prime minister, not even the president. Not the head of the EU, only God is sovereign. Now, there's a lot of good definitions of sovereign. I like Preston Manning. He has a wonderful book that he published last year. I've got it, and I'm reading it. I get so much out of it. It's a book on faith and the public life and leadership lessons from Moses to Jesus. But he has a quote in there where he defines God's sovereignty this way. He says, "Belief in the sovereignty of God is belief in God's supremacy, that all things are under his rule and control, and that nothing happens without God's direction or permission." Now, that's really important for us to grasp. Only God is sovereign. What does that mean? Only God is worthy of our trust. What do? We put so much trust in our governments to provide for us. Only God is worthy of our trust. Governments need to be respected. They need to be prayed for. They need to be encouraged to do what they do to boundary evil and promote good. But we should never be shaken when it looks like they can't provide for our needs anymore. For example, this summer, Christian people, were shaken because the government passed a bill that said, unless you check a certain box on the application form, we won't provide you with funds, especially for summer workers. And so camps and other organizations were really hit hard, and Christians thought this is a great disaster. Why is it such a great disaster? Is there no God in heaven that provides? Why do we put our trust in governments? God's sovereign, not government. Let me give you a couple of examples of how God works. So our own camp, River's Edge Camp, down the highway, because of that, they were $60,000 behind. You know what they did? They prayed to God. You know what God did? Provided the need. You know how? Last weekend, a bunch of seniors called teenagers, it's like Pastor Ken and North, that kind of age group, they were down there, and they took an offering, and you know what they brought in? $41,000. And there was a few other gifts came in that week, and it totaled $61,000. It's like God said, here's your 60, and here's $1,000 for your back pocket. I mean, this is a God that we can trust. Some of us need to change our perspective a little bit and recognize that the governments will come and go and legislation will come and go, but God doesn't. He's still the same yesterday, today, forever, and he is fully able to support his work. The Lord is my shepherd. I have all that I need. Can I give you another example? This is from this week too. The backstory is my dad, when he was 50 years old, he's in heaven now, so he's gone from here. I know where he is. He's not here, but he's in heaven. But when he was 50 years old, God called him to leave the business world and to become a pastor. Quite a transition. No training, nothing. But he became a pastor in a little Baptist church in Killam. Do you know where Killam is? Apparently you do. It's up the highway, and it's still, they have a sign outside of Killam that says, you know, caution, children play, and then it says Killam. It's just hard to put that together, but anyway, that's beside the point. He was 6 years in Killam as a pastor, and so he didn't have any education, so he began to build a library, and he read books and studied, and best years of his life with my mom up there in Killam. Well, while he was there, my sister, who is still at home, she married a farmer, so she's still up there. It's Killam Baptist Church. My dad was pastor of. Now, Marilyn, my sister, just found out she's the receptionist at Killam Baptist Church. She just took that job. So if you called Killam Baptist Church, you would encounter one of the most beautiful people in the world, inside and out. It's worth calling her just to say that. So as the receptionist, she put out an email last week because they needed money for Vacation Bible School. They're a little country church. You know, somebody responded from Georgia, way down in the southern states, Georgia. Like, that's way down there. That's almost in the Gulf. This lady said, I'd like to pay for your Vacation Bible School. Do you have PayPal? And Marilyn said, no, Killam, Alberta, little country church. No. She said, well, I can send a check. Would it get there in time? And Marilyn said, try. And she did. And God provided for Vacation Bible School in Killam, Alberta, from a lady down in Georgia. That's amazing to me. Only God could figure that out. So Marilyn is kind of just as smart as I am. So she asked a question. She said, how did you find out about us? You know what the answer was? The answer was, well, you know, I like to read old books. And I was online, and there was an old book that I ordered, and it came to me, and in the old book was a business card, and it said, Pastor Robert Cochran, Killam Baptist Church. My dad had put some of his books in a secondhand bookstore. Somebody ordered it from Georgia online. And she said, I found that business card. So she said, I looked up Killam Baptist Church online. I was impressed. And so I said, put me on the email list. And she said, I've been getting emails. When I got the one about Vacation Bible School, I thought I should just pay for it. That's amazing. And then she ends her email with this. Oh, and by the way, you can expect some more checks from me, she said. And I'm stuffing business cards in every book I have. Every book. You should try it. My point, I think, you see, is simply this. That God has a million ways that we haven't even thought about to provide for the needs of his people. We don't have to depend on government for our needs. We depend on a father who says, I own the cattle on 1,000 hills, and what you need to do is ask me. The governments are there, and they're good and they're right. We should respect them and honor them and pay taxes and pray for them, but not trust in them to meet our needs. It's not the end of the world when they make a decision like that, because God doesn't change. He's got as much money in the bank as he's always had, and we can access it by asking. The sovereignty of God lies into this passage. So let me quickly try and just drill down a little bit and ask this question. So then what does it look like for a Christian to live missionally in our society, in Red Deer, in central Alberta? What does it look like? And I noted three things for you, because I always think in threes. I have no idea why, but I just do. It's a blind spot, I guess. But one would be this, that we are called by God to constructive engagement in our world. We're called to constructive engagement in our world. Let me show you what I mean. In Jeremiah chapter 29, the Israelites are in a foreign land, an ungodly land, a place where they did everything like they do in our country that we don't like. And it says, God writes a letter to these people. He says, this is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says to all those I carried into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. Build houses and settle down. Plant gardens and eat what they produce. Marry and have sons and daughters. Find wives for your sons and give daughters in marriage, and give your daughters in marriage so they too may have sons and daughters. Increase in number there, do not decrease. Also seek the peace and prosperity of the city to which I've carried you into exile. Pray to the Lord for it, because if it prospers, you too will prosper. Now here's the point. He's saying to them, look, you're in a foreign land. They have different values. But settle down there. Engage in the culture. Get work. Have jobs. Contribute to the welfare of the city, because if it prospers, you will too. In other words, engage constructively in the community where I've placed you. A common, I think, Christian assumption is that all that happens here and now is nothing more than temporary or transient. One day it's all going to be obliterated. But the Bible presents a very different prospect. God plans to redeem all he's made, because he says he has compassion on all that he has made. The Bible's vision is a massive vision of what's to come. It's so big, it boggles the mind. It's in Isaiah 60 and 65 and Revelation 21 and 22. The Bible's vision is redemption, not obliteration. Redemption means the restoration and renewal of creation, not its replacement with something else. The whole of life, personal life, family life, public life, animal life, will be redeemed and restored to God in a way that glorifies God and causes us great and deep enjoyment. I can put it to you this way. All that has enriched and honored the life of all nations and all history will be brought into the new creation. The new creation isn't like a blank sheet that we start again with. It's not like God crumples up this old sheet, throws it away, then we start again new. No. He brings the old creation, renewed, redeemed, sanctified. He brings that into the new creation. Revelation 21 says the kings of the earth will bring their treasures and their culture into the holy city, Jerusalem. If we take Revelation 21 seriously, we should not think that that's just the kings of that day. That means all the kings of all time, of all the earth and all the cultures, all the kingdoms that have fallen and been lost, all of it will be restored, redeemed, renewed, and brought into this massive city called the New Jerusalem. And what it means practically is, when you go to work Monday morning, if you do your work in the Lord, it's not in vain. And that word means it will last forever. That when you contribute to the welfare and the well-being of society and the people around you, God has a vested interest in that. And it's a redemptive thing that we do when we do it as to the Lord. And somehow, in some way, God uses that and will bring that right on into the new creation. Gives you a different perspective when you go to work Monday morning. It's not just about earning a living. It's about the enrichment of life and the well-being of people. And God will one day finish that work and bring it to completion. But we do it as to the Lord. 1 Corinthians 15:58 says, always give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord. The work of the Lord is anything you do for the Lord. Not just pastors and mission, everything you do for the Lord. Always give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labor in the Lord is not for nothing. Massive vision. So engage. Now the second thing that we're called to is not simply to constructive engagement, but there is a time where we're called to courageous confrontation. What I mean by that is we have to know where to draw the line. We have to know where we're not to submit. We have to know where we're to speak up. We have to know when it's time to do that. And how do you do that? Well, you do that by looking at examples in the Bible of when they did that. And the best example I could find was Daniel and his three friends. These were four teenagers that were brought from their own country into a pagan culture, Babylon. And they get there as teenagers. And if you read chapter 1, you come to this point where it says Daniel and his friends resolved that they wouldn't defile themselves with the king's food. And everybody lands there first, but you shouldn't. Before they ever said no, they said yes three times. Can I tell you what they said yes to? They said yes to a Babylonian education. It was a pagan education. It was a value system and a belief system that was anti-God, but they said yes to a pagan education. They immersed themselves in it. They didn't ask for a separate education. They immersed themselves in that education system. Why? So they could learn the values and the beliefs so that they could engage and relate properly as God's ambassadors in that system. So they immersed deeply in Babylonian education. Second thing they did is they accepted political careers, political appointments. They knew it was a corrupt government. They knew that the dictator Nebuchadnezzar was as ungodly as you can get, who actually saw himself as God. And yet they saw themselves as having an opportunity to be salt and light in that culture. And so they said yes to a political appointment. Now the third thing they said yes to is absolutely mind-boggling. They said yes to a name change. Now that's not a big deal to you and me, but there and then it is. That names were really a big deal. Daniel's name was tied in with his God. So was Hananiah's. So was Azariah's. They were all tied to their God. Daniel meant God is my judge. That's what Daniel's name meant. And Hananiah's name meant Yahweh is gracious. Mishael's name is who is like God. Azariah, Yahweh is my help. So their names were linked to the true God. But they let the Babylonians change their name. They said yes to that, and their names are now tied into Babylonian gods, if you can believe it. Daniel was given the name of a Babylonian god. Hananiah, he was given a Babylonian god as an Abednego. That was his name. It meant servant of Nebuchadnezzar. So they got so immersed in the culture that it wasn't that big a deal to them even to have their names changed and tied to a pagan god. So where do you draw the line? You know where they drew the line? When it came to eating food at the king's table. We can't do that. And they courageously confronted the king, courageously, respectfully, and politely confronted the king about that. And they didn't have to eat at the king's table. So what's the big deal about that? Most people will tell you that it's because the food was unclean. That's not the issue. The issue in that culture was if you ate at a king's table, you were entering into covenant loyalty with the king. You were saying that the king is God, and I get to sit at his table. And it was like the communion table is what it was. It was a table that symbolized covenant. And they could not give their heart loyalty to Nebuchadnezzar because it belonged to God. And they would not compromise at that point. There's a lot of things they didn't get their shorts and not about, but when it came to covenant loyalty and saying Nebuchadnezzar is God, they couldn't do that. What about us today? What's the line? Well, it's the same thing. It's about covenant loyalty. The gospel of Jesus is the gospel that brings us into covenant with our Creator through the work of Jesus on the cross. And so if I'm asked to stop speaking or you're asked to stop witnessing and sharing the gospel, we can't do that because it's a matter of covenant. It's through that gospel that we're brought into the new covenant with Jesus. We can't stop speaking. If we are asked to stop meeting together, that's a covenant thing too. Because you're brought into covenant with God through Jesus and with each other, and we are commanded by God not to stop meeting together. You'd have to draw the line there and say, we can't do that. We have to keep meeting together. When it comes to disobeying a direct command of God's, that's a line that you can't cross. Now, I know that some people get really upset about where the country's going and decisions that are made. I mean, really, think about this, folks. What would you expect from a non-Christian person? That kind of stuff. That's what they do. That's how they live. It's the way it is. But it's not the way it is for us. We're counter-culture. until they force us to do that, we're good. We pray, we respect them, we honor them, we submit to them. But sometimes we draw the line too low. The line is about covenant loyalty to the God in heaven. It's about taking a stand on His word and His truth. That's where I think these men drew the line. Now, let me quickly add one more thing, and I think it's this. There's constructive engagement, courageous confrontation, and then there's continual prayer for those in authority over us. Both the Old Testament and the New Testament were commanded to pray. Timothy puts it this way, 1 Timothy chapter 2. I urge then, first of all, that petitions, prayers, intercession, thanksgiving be made for all people, for kings and those in authority, that we might live peaceful and quiet lives in all godliness and holiness. This is good and pleases God our Savior, who wants all men, all people, to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. That's a tremendous statement there, saying pray. As Jeremiah 29 said, pray for. Paul here says, pray for the leaders in authority over you. How do you pray? That we would live peaceful and quiet lives, that we'd enjoy the freedoms and protections we have, that we would also have that opportunity because of that to share the gospel, because God wants everybody to be saved, not to be lost and condemned. Our God is for people, not against people. He didn't send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world. Now here's the point. If we spent more time praying for our leaders than criticizing them and complaining about them, we would live in a significantly different province and country. Sometimes I think Christians give their covenant loyalty to a particular party. It doesn't matter to me what party's in power. I mean, shoot me after if you want, but it doesn't matter. I'm not loyal to a particular party. I'm loyal to Jesus Christ. I can submit anywhere to anybody who is the premier of this province. Some might be better, some might be worse to the province, but it doesn't matter. My loyalty is higher than that. When you post online criticisms of our prime minister and our premier, that hurts God's heart. As Christians, we're to pray for them, not criticize them, not complain. Every time you want to criticize and complain, what if you just did a little bit of shift and said, you know, I'm actually going to pray today for our prime minister. Maybe there's something he's missing. Maybe there's some things that I can pray about that would make a real difference. Or, you know, when we don't like or we like what our premier does, why don't we just bring her before God? It's an amazing thing to be named at the center of the universe in Jesus' name. That is world-defining, life-changing when that happens. That's our role as Christians. So let me end with this great quote I found from Charles Colson, who's now dead, but I loved it. He's in heaven, so he's not really dead. Jesus, all are alive, so I correct myself in front of you. This is Charles Colson's quote. He said, "Don't expect the kingdom of God to arrive on Air Force One." Isn't that good? Don't expect the kingdom of God to arrive on Air Force One. In other words, the government is not the hope of the world. The church of Jesus Christ is the hope of the world. God says, if my people called by my name humble themselves and pray and turn from their wicked ways, I'll hear from heaven, forgive their sin, and heal their land. Isn't that amazing? The church is the hope of the world. When we get our act together, it has a direct impact on Red Deer, Central Alberta, and by extension, the whole country. So I think that's what it looks like, at least in a little way, to live missionally as citizens of our province and our great country called Canada. Now, I want to invite you, as we conclude, to this table, the Lord's table. It, like the king's table in Daniel's day, is a table of covenant. It's a table where we take bread and we take the cup and remember that Jesus died for our sins. And when he did, God established a new covenant with us. Here's the covenant. God said, here's the outworking of the covenant. I will be your God, and you will be my people. Secondly, I will never remember your sins and your iniquities against you again. I blotted them out. Third part of the covenant, and I will never, ever leave you or forsake you. That's covenant loyalty. And when you come to the table tonight and take bread and the cup and remember that Jesus died, you are renewing and reaffirming that covenant in a very real way, at least from our side. It's unchangeable from God's side. But, you know, sometimes we wander and we have to come back and we say, Lord Jesus, I haven't been faithful, but I confess that. And he's faithful and just to forgive us and cleanse us. You're invited to this table. You're welcome to come. Jesus actually hosts it. So I'll pray and give thanks for the bread and the cup. Come and receive it, and then take a seat, and we'll all eat it and drink it together. Father in heaven, we thank you. Thank you for the sound of rain. That's a great thing. May it symbolize the pouring out of your Spirit on our land. And Father, as we come to this table, thank you for this table of covenant loyalty, table that reminds us that we have a new covenant with you through the work of Jesus. Thank you for the bread and the cup that remind us of his body and the blood that he shed for us. And we pray that you would meet with us tonight as we take it together in Jesus' name. Amen.